And please be seated. And as we come now to the Word of God preached, please employ the prayer for the sermon that you'll find in your bulletin as with one voice we lift up our hearts to the Word of God. Let us pray. O God, whose name is holy of itself, we pray that it may be hallowed also by us. To this end, help us, O blessed Father in heaven, that your word may be taught in truth and purity, and that we, as your children, may lead holy lives through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. And to begin our preaching texts this day, let us start at Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 56. As we take swaths of text and comment briefly, relatively briefly on them as we go along. Today we'll be encompassing Luke 9:46 through 10, verse 42. But first of all, chapter 9:46 to 56. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. This series of texts this day are about discipleship, as so many other texts are in Luke, but they're concentrated nicely here. So my title this day is Disciple. Your head will be spinning. You will be wondering at the end of the day, how can I do all of this? How can I be a disciple of this man? And rightly so. A little bit at a time, brothers and sisters. And this brace of three that we have here, disciple, by precept and practice, Jesus demonstrates that the true disciple has a single humility, loyalty, and purpose. Brace of three. Now, Jesus has just foretold his passion for the second time, hasn't he? What kind of disciple can follow such a man? What does he mean by these things, too? Do you think that there is a coincidence that a question about the greatness of a disciple arises immediately following a prediction of Jesus' death and humiliation? Huh? Do you think? Coincidence? An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Hasn't he just said he has to go to Jerusalem and die? Isn't it funny how those surrounding great men presume it is they who have made the man great, the real reason behind his greatness? Every Caesar has his Pompey and Brutus. Every Lincoln has his Seward and McClellan. Both of these men, hubristic Seward and McClellan, both thought they were responsible, of course, for Lincoln's success and greatness in the Civil War and so forth. Every Steve Jobs has his Steve Wozniak, right? When we think of Apple, we think of Steve Jobs, all to the chagrin of Steve Wozniak. if you know, he was a co-founder of Apple, of course, and helped to develop Apple products, but he's always been in the shadows in the background. And some of that resentment is beginning to bubble over, isn't it, in the movie that's been made about Steve Jobs. In any case, it is wired deep within human nature. Being close to a man of greatness and power tends to rub off. Ergo, I must be great. Yay, responsible for his greatness, perhaps even. Miriam and Aaron presumed to Moses' place, did they not? And it can be argued that basking in the reflected glory of Yahweh, Lucifer presumed to original glory himself, right? We see this in Ezekiel and Isaiah. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, which is Lucifer in Latin, son of dawn. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So there is no coincidence that this vignette follows that predicting Jesus' death. The true disciple must put to death all such ambitions and come to his walk like Jesus, a simple child of humility and grace. A simple child. There is a singleness of humility, and this will be now a theme, a motif. We'll see it reappear yet in the text before us. The idea of being as humble and as unpresumptuous as a child. And the second is like unto it here as well. There must be a singleness of loyalty to the Savior. Here was an apparently unauthorized, unconnected disciple doing disciple things, right? Casting out demons. Although he was not a disciple in the way the others had become disciples, right? We've seen already those who are disciples have put down their former occupations and they begin to follow the master. That's precisely how teachers taught in those days. You didn't sign up for classes and go in and sit down in a classroom and take notes and read texts and then go home and go about your business. No, you dropped what you were formerly doing and you followed him and you did what he did. You ate what he ate. But not this guy. The apostles had gone one step further. Jesus had just licensed them with a particular gospel franchise, so to speak, to preach and to heal and to exercise as their commission. But here this guy was doing these things without a commission. He was, in effect, pirating the gospel label and peddling it all over the region. This was blatant patent infringement, wasn't it? To their eyes, anyway. But Jesus here establishes a valuable principle. What matters is the disciple's faithfulness, i.e. his loyalty, regardless of his physical proximity. This is now in its germination state, right? We will see this take wing. We will see this in warp drive, right, after his resurrection and ascension. It will become the rule rather than the exception for all believers, for us. But the stakes are raised even higher in the next vignette. One obscure exorcist is expanded now into an entire village of villains, the Samaritans. The Samaritans. You know about Samaritans, do you? They were those poor folk that were left in the land after the exile. You can read about them at the end of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. Their beginnings, at least, that poor folk who were left in the land in the exile, they were neither good Jews who had paid the price in exile, nor were they outright pagans who had conquered them, but they were something in between. That is, Jews who had stayed behind and did the bidding of their pagan masters as if they were pagans themselves. Extra despised, therefore, by the pure Jew. That's what made them so offensive to the Jews when they had returned to the land. Here were these descendants of the poor folk who had done the bidding of their captors. So there was always great animosity between the pure Jews who had returned and the enduring Jews. They took pride, the Samaritans themselves took pride in what they had done. They were the ones that had stayed in the land, right? They were the ones who had continued the true worship of Yahweh in their own hearts and minds. So there was always this friction, this animosity between the pure Jews who had returned and the enduring Jews who were so long in the land apart from their brothers that when their brothers finally returned, they amounted to a different breed altogether. So talk about racial prejudice. That is what is going on here, bubbling, this animosity with the Samaritans in this village as Jesus comes through. Both were snooty to the other. It's no surprise that there's an intrinsic reflexive revulsion to Jesus and his message on the part of the Samaritan village. You want to go on to Jerusalem? Why don't you stay here with us? We're the true believers. And the disciples, of course, the sons of thunder, James and John, they want to call down fire from heaven, do they not? They'd like to make toast of this village, but it sets up Jesus' point here in his parable. He says he set his face toward Jerusalem. Very important here. Jesus now sets his face towards Jerusalem. It's a turning point in the Gospels, generally considered to be the beginning of the Passion narrative now. The setting of the face was an ancient expression that signified a resolute will. A man who set his face to do a thing would be deterred by nothing. He had a single mind to accomplish that towards which he had set his face, and nothing would stand in his way. Therefore, Jesus had no time for vengeance here. That would come later. We'll see in chapter 10. There's time for vengeance, and there will be a day of vengeance, but not now. He was on his way to fulfill his mission to die, to be buried, and to rise again from the dead. So we see in this brace of texts here, a singleness of humility, loyalty, and purpose characterizes the disciple. We are to have that same singleness of humility, loyalty, and purpose. Let's look at verses 57 to 62 as we finish out the chapter. And remember the point that's being brought here to us. By precept and practice, Jesus demonstrates that the true disciple cannot excuse want, delay, or human will. Okay? As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Luke has a habit of treating topics in groups of three, as he does here, as he did previously. At the heart of all three is the tendency to excuse oneself when the actual claims of Christ on the life of the disciple come to bear. The tendency to excuse, to mollify, to put off. When the actual claims come to bear in the life of the disciple, right? I loved the idea of going out for my high school football team until the two-a-day practices started in the middle of August in Michigan. Oh. I loved the idea of studying Hebrew and Greek when I thought of it, when I got into seminary, until I had to start declining nouns and conjugating verbs. Some of you know, right, when I taught that mild course on Greek here at the church. We had a lot of attrition in that class. We often romantically fall in love with an idea or a life or a concept, and often it's marriage too, for that matter. I've seen that in marriage too, until it comes time to actually put in the work and make the sacrifice. Oh, it hurts then. This is especially true when it comes to being a disciple of our Lord. We see here in the first disciple, one naive disciple has his rose-colored glasses shattered by real life. He seems initially sincere. "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus knows his heart, puts a giant caveat before him. And this happens in the gospel all the time, right? Not only are the cookies on the bottom shelf, but the real cost is on the bottom shelf for all disciples. And we who bring the gospel must bring these things as well. Foxes have holes. A political allusion to Herod. Right? That fox, go tell that fox. Right? Jesus says in a number of places. And birds of the air have nests, also a political allusion to the Romans. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Your immediate living circumstances, O you who aspire to being a disciple, your immediate living circumstances will never be secure and predictable. Secondly, another procrastinating disciple wants to postpone his discipleship. Let me first go bury my father. The euphemism employed by this potential disciple is still used today in Palestine. To delay something until one has buried his father is to wait until the lifespan of that man has run its course. He dies and then the estate has been settled. That's the sense here. That's a euphemism for let me delay. Doesn't mean his father's dead, getting cold on a beer somewhere. No, it means the father is still alive and active and has in full command of his estate. But he just has to wait, right, until all this processes. Could take a very long time. He was, in effect, delaying and denying to follow Jesus. That third disciple, yet another indecisive disciple, first seeks his family's approbation. That's the sense of this saying, this euphemism too. To understand this parable requires an understanding of this euphemism as well. To say farewell in Palestine is to give one's implicit approval to what you're about to do. If one was about to go out and get married, perhaps go on a long journey to a foreign land, or to leave to serve an apprenticeship, perhaps with a craftsman, one's family would say farewell. That is, hug, kiss, give gifts and food and money, and generally affirm the person in that decision. If not, there would be a stony silence, a cold shoulder, a rejection of that decision by shunning. There would be no farewell. Do you see the sense of this euphemism? This is the indecision that Jesus rebukes. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. All of these things are just as true today. If you think there's no physical risk to your physical status and well-being, no cost, no potential discomfort, loss, then you're a disciple of the wrong master, I submit to you. Those of you that have walked with Christ long enough, you know this, right? Or if you wish to postpone your salvation and walk of discipleship for a more convenient time, when it might not put you out so much, then I submit to you, you will die. You will die at a most inconvenient time too and lose your opportunity altogether. There's no sadder or more ominous deathbed regret. I should have become a disciple of Jesus. Or if you're concerned about the opinions of others, as so many are, I've seen this so many times, especially in this LDS community. If you're concerned about the opinions of others, your family, your friends, your workmates, perhaps what you might lose with them, those close to you, you want to check it with them first, maybe, before you decide to follow Jesus, then you're not independent yet of the world. You're not worthy of Jesus, and he will leave you behind. Jesus is not a craven sycophant. He doesn't need to beg you for your discipleship, to follow him, right? He doesn't need you. If you are not ready when he calls, then you are by definition not chosen, therefore not worthy. The true called disciple is ready when Jesus calls. Christianity is the only world religion that puts the cost and sacrifices of discipleship right out there for all to see. It costs. It hurts. You will not get a free, soft ride. All right. Those of you who would be disciples. We begin chapter 10, then, verses 1 to 16. And note as we go through the text, by precept and practice, Jesus demonstrates that the true disciple bears God's peace, blessing, and threat as well. Chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter first, say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come to you, has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, singing in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." This text has had a strange history in the life of the church. A number of religious orders, for example, try to make texts like this one normative for all real believers. Francis of Assisi, for example, practiced this text literally and thought it to be normative for all real Christians. Ignatius of Loyola, do you know what order he founded? Well, he founded the Jesuits, right? The same thing. Prescribed the same thing for all serious believers. That's why there became to be two levels of believers in the Catholic Church, anyway. All real believers, they would go two by two. The Franciscans went two by two. The Jesuits went two by two all through Spain and Italy and France in the period of their founding. You'd go in poverty. That is, no money bag, knapsack, or sandals. Of course, that's one of the givens of a religious order, right, is poverty. And you also remain aloof and detached from the ordinary man. The Jesuits, in particular, were very secretive, a very secretive order based on texts like this. But that's a misunderstanding of the idea of greeting no man on the road. It's a misunderstanding of that it actually means retain your singleness of purpose. Jesus just said he has set his face toward Jerusalem. This means keep your singleness of purpose as you go about your call. You remain dependent on the generosity of strangers for your well-being, too, in these orders. In the ancient world, this was the way to the ancient teacher, as I've indicated to you. He went from house to house and ate from disciples' table, and he slept in their beds. It was a measure of the disciples' commitment to his teaching then, too. The workman is worthy of this hire. But there were limits, too, and we'll see this articulated later in the New Testament. There were also charlatans out there. We've seen this in our study of St. Augustine's confessions, right? Remember Faustus the Manichae, a charlatan who preyed off of his disciples, stay on and on because they could tap the resources of the laity rather than serve the laity. So you have the warning, don't go from house to house. For the day and the time, then, these circumstances obtained owing to the nature of discipleship and its practices. Today, the actual circumstances of discipleship and its promulgation have changed, but the message has not. The message is still one of peace and reconciliation or judgment, right? On the part of those bringing the message, the disciple, when you proclaim, when you bring the message of the gospel, it is shalom, is it not? to the ears that hear, to the ears that have been opened, to the eyes that see. Finally, I have peace with God. I have reconciliation with God. There is true shalom. Shalom begins in the life of the disciple, of the hearer who hears the message of the disciple. Or there's judgment too. And that is part of the gospel. There is judgment on those who reject the message. Glad-hearted reception or mean-hearted reception on the part of the hearer too. So the message remains the same. The mode of discipleship has changed, but the message remains the same. Both the preacher and a hearer have obligations. The preacher to faithfully relate the message entrusted him, and the hearer to respond in faith to it. There are consequences. There is no middle ground. The one who hears is one or the other. He is either blessed, receives shalom, or else he is condemned. And his condemnation will come back on his head. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality in hearing the gospel preached. People may come in and sit in here and think they sit in the pews and they, oh, I'll take it or leave it. You know, whatever happens. Let me, the game's on here in another hour or so. There is no neutrality. That person has condemnation upon his head after having sat in a pew and heard the gospel preached. There is no middle ground. There is no neutrality. This is the dynamic that is at work in Jesus' assumptions here. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And for those who reject the message of peace, there is judgment. Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Brought home quite vividly, it is, in the condemnation of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Woe to you, he says. Both they and Capernaum are in Galilee. They were often taken as a geographical whole. And by this time, although they were technically Jewish in origin, they were pagan in practice. And so Jesus' comparison with true pagan cities was apt. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, as pagan as they were, that is, comparison from the greater to the lesser, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. That's how far gone these towns were at this time. You see, it is not as if the Lord will not judge, right? Christ speaks more in the New Testament of judgment and eternal punishment than any other prophet taken together, Old Testament and New combined. He also speaks of corporate judgment and national judgment too. Those of you who are so individualistic in your idea of salvation and redemption and judgment, there is a corporate judgment too. How do you handle those texts? I have a way of handling those texts. That's another sermon. But indeed, there is a national and there is a corporate judgment as well. For nations, nations will be judged as well. Have you considered that? How do you handle texts like that? So many of you do not have an inkling of a response in these areas. There is corporate and national judgment too. Well, chapter 10, 17 to 24. Then note as well, those of you who aspire to discipleship, there's something about taking all of these in one fell swoop. Verses 17 to 24 then in chapter 10, by precept and practice, Jesus demonstrates that we disciples live out Christ's triumph, mystery, and revelation too. 17 to 24. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Here in this text, our Lord gathers in some of the first fruits of the harvest as the 72 return from their initial invasion of the land. There's a overtone here of the conquest of Canaan. We've seen that already with the 12 spies that went in initially, right? 12 apostles that went in initially. Well, we've got the 72 going in. Now overtones of the conquest of Canaan. Note with me, first of all, Satan is crushed in defeat. Satan is crushed in defeat. A very vivid and dense vignette, this one. It indicates to us the power of the gospel over evil, including the malevolent forces of the evil one. We disciples exercise a delegated authority. You note this? Just as true of us as them. We disciples exercise a delegated authority. Behold, I have given you authority, Jesus says, in this realm, right? So, dear disciple, exercise that authority wisely, not superstitiously. Many of our charismatic brothers and sisters, a demon behind every bush, not so. So do not exercise this superstitiously, but not glibly and sensationally either. Now, as the 72 went about exercising that authority, Jesus saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Resonate, does it, with our New Testament text today in Revelation? Huh? Precisely. And the idea of falling from heaven here is that falling from that realm of authority, not that he was dwelling blissfully in God's presence, right? No, we see that in Revelation. That's not the case. We see it in Job, for that matter, too. It's the idea of the realm of authority. The metaphor of us treading on serpents and scorpions, too, here. You see this? Oh, coincidental use of language, coincidental employment of language, huh? With the disciples now treading on serpents and scorpions, that should immediately call up what? What, huh? Our text from Genesis, perhaps? Where indeed the promise is that one day the seed, right, of the Son will tread the head of the serpent, crush the head of the serpent. Here we have the disciples now, the seed, if you will, of the Son, now treading on scorpions and serpents, right? We're not talking about backwoods Kentucky, Carolinas somewhere, snake handling and that kind of thing. No, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about spiritual triumph, spiritual victory. The seed has come, and the head of the serpent is crushed, i.e. his authority is over with. Secondly, notice as well, this gospel conquest is sovereignly marshaled, commanded, and deployed in verses 21 and 22. This gospel conquest is sovereignly marshaled, commanded, and deployed. No military force in history strikes with greater power, surprise, and effectiveness beyond their numbers like the special forces of the United States of America. They train and prepare in secret. No one knows their names, their missions, or the full extent of their resources and their tactics. They strike at the moment of their choosing with complete and utter surprise and with overwhelming force. They are a terrifying mystery to our enemies. This is a precise analogy to our assault upon the kingdom of darkness, I submit to you. Christ here lays it out for us, promises us this. The Trinity takes a moment here to rejoice. Notice, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, rejoices in the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, that the Father, the first person of the Trinity, has sovereignly chosen to hide this dawning gospel invasion from the wise, that is, those the world thinks are wise and should know, the important ones, the Caesars, the Herods, and the high priests. He has hidden it from them. And he has revealed it to little children. Once again, here we have that image of the little child, the innocent, the unassuming, the non-presumptuous, the child. That is the disciples. Instead of the Caesars, Herods, and high priests, you have farmers, fishermen, tax collectors, ordinary sinners like us. Revealed to us. This was the Father's gracious will. Beautiful expression, huh? The Father's gracious will. So, dear brothers and sisters, it is the Gospels that made me a Calvinist, huh? It is the Gospels, not necessarily the letters of Paul, the Gospels that made me a Calvinist. You see whose sovereign choice this is, huh? Who is at work in the hearts and minds of men and women and your heart and my heart? Do you see whose sovereign choice it is to know who Jesus is? Your Lord and your Savior. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, he says. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. When you suddenly realize who Jesus was, reading the Gospels perhaps, you say, oh, look at this Christ. Look at this beautiful person. Look at this Son of God. Look at this Savior. Look at this Redeemer, this compassionate, gracious one who understands not only the hearts of the people he encounters in the Gospels, but mine too. I love him. You think that was generated by you? Do you think that was revealed to you because of your particular knowledge? No, if it was up to you, you'd still be a hard-hearted sinner. It is Jesus who reveals the Father to you in the text. It is the Gospels that made of me a Calvinist. Thirdly, we are abundantly blessed to be of this age, too. Keep this in mind as you read the text, as you read the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are blessed to be of this age. The Old Testament looked forward to this time with eagerness and longing, didn't it? Concerning this salvation, as Peter says, concerning this salvation, i.e. the one that is now unfolding for you across the world. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Subsequent glories, these glories now that you have the gospel, you have all of the riches of glory and grace that were once expanded into the temple all through Israel. You have those now simply in these elements before you and in this text, right? The means of grace and their glories. Count your blessings, therefore, brothers, sisters. Use them to their fullest, too. You are a part of God's special forces. All right. Then lastly, chapter 10, 25 to 42, a good swath of text. By precept and practice, Jesus demonstrates that the true disciple lives in obedience, compassion, and wisdom. Let's read 25 to 42, shall we? And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest who was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came down to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii. And gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her. The theme of true discipleship now continues using the foil of one who should have known better, a lawyer. No lawyer jokes, I promise. Behold, a lawyer stood up to him to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Note the context here. One of the hypocritical religious establishments sets out to test Jesus. He is going to test Jesus and ends up being put to the test himself, of course. He asks the question every Baptist preacher longs to hear, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Why didn't Jesus just blurt out, hey, come to a revival meeting tonight, come forward to the altar when you hear Mrs. McGillicuddy playing Just As I Am and pray the sinner's prayer when you've accepted me only as your Savior, not as Lord, right? Don't accept me as Lord. That's legalism. And then you sign the confession page in the back of your Gideon's Bible. You will be saved. All right? Why didn't he just say that? That's what every Baptist preacher longs to hear. Well, Jesus gives the full-orbed answer, doesn't he? That is the mark of the true disciple. He said to him, what is written in the law? Legalist. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Have you learned to appreciate texts like these? The response of Jesus like this? You think Jesus loved the law? You think we should love the law as well? Paul was dealing with something entirely different. What is written in the law? Jesus asks him. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. We should be aspiring to this, brothers and sisters, to love God like this and not just get caught in navel gazing, wondering if we said the right words, prayed the sinner prayer the right way, and if we're really saved. No, we are now equipped, able to love the Lord our God in ways the Old Testament saint could never, to love him with all our hearts, soul, strength, and minds, brothers and sisters, and our neighbors as ourselves. The law not only commands the means for life, i.e. obedience, but graciously, blessedly shows us that final end, union with the Father. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Do you know that that is now coming to fruition in your own life even now? God is with you in the life and the power of the Holy Spirit in ways that the Old Testament saint never knew, could never experience, becoming more and more like that. Dawning, indeed, the day is dawning ever brighter, brothers and sisters. So many fundamentalists and evangelicals obsessed with their own legalistic forms and superstitions like the altar call, jump through our modern hoops and you'll be saved. Oh, you may not be living like a Christian. You may be just as much of a sinner, but you said that sinner's prayer and so you're going to heaven. Oh, man, what a stumbling block. This kind of mumbo jumbo obscures the real object of grace, that is union with God. In Christ, we are called to a loving Father who bids us to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And in these modern systems, a new legalism is born such that many are now as lost under the illusion of having gotten saved because they went forward and prayed the sinner's prayer, but whose lives are no different when they went forward. They're no closer, they're farther away than this lawyer, I would submit to you. So always, always keep this in before you, perfect love for God and your fellow man. And Christ indeed enables you to do this now. It can only be achieved, of course, through that one narrow way, union with Christ by faith. For this Jesus has come and is now leading this lawyer to it, isn't he? Graciously, step by step, parable by parable. This lawyer's follow-up question prompts it too. He says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? This parable has come to be known as the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Rightly so. But we've come to see the Good Samaritan with rose-colored glasses, haven't we? it loses its full impact when we fail to see that this lawyer and Jesus' ambient audience, too, would have seen the pairing of good with Samaritan as an oxymoron, right? We've just seen this as we've discussed with you what it means to be a Samaritan, the relationship, the frictionless relationship they had with the Jews. He was the last person on earth one intimately familiar with the Torah would have picked to be his neighbor. That is one upon which he should lavish his love and his resources, that life-giving grace. An obedient, righteous Samaritan? That's an oxymoron. No, good Samaritan, no. And you can see it in the reluctant, oblique fashion in which the lawyer acknowledges and answers Jesus' question. Which one do you think proved to be a neighbor, right? To that guy fell among the robbers? How does he answer him? Say, the Samaritan! The good Samaritan? No, he says, that dude who showed him mercy. Okay. And Jesus says, well, then you go and do likewise. You see the radical nature of this parable? Radical nature of this parable? The lawyer would have anticipated one like himself, right? The priest or the Levite to be the one showing biblical love to a neighbor, not those pesky Samaritans. Can you see how humiliating it would be to be commended to follow the behavior of a Samaritan, how humiliating that would be, and therefore how humbling that would be, huh? It's precisely what the parable is intended to do, not only to him, but to us. This parable, and we can really say all of them too, turned over the world of Jesus' day. And they continue to do so. They are intended to do so. Your neighbor now transcends previously taboo lines, the last person you thought worthy. Not only are you commanded to love and sacrifice on their behalf, but they are counted in the kingdom too when they love in this fashion. I remember how I felt when I was told that we were preparing to go to the mission field, and we heard that the United States of America is now considered to be a mission field by the churches in Korea and Brazil, for example. Our churches, they view our churches as so weak and the general populace so lost that the church in those places now raise support and send missionaries here. The gall, the umbrage. We're the sending country, us in England, right? We've done it for centuries now. In fact, we're raising support to go as missionaries. We were at the time. This parable, all of them turn over the world. The militant atheist who looks at you with contempt. The harpy-like feminist who hates all for which you stand. The militant gay AIDS patient withering away in bitterness and illusion. All of these and more are your neighbor to whom love and sacrifice are owed under the gospel. So it is not easy being a disciple, is it? Whoa, what am I in for? What did I sign up for? This kind of thing. When, where, and how do we do these things? Well, it takes gospel wisdom, and that indeed is concluded with Mary and Martha. Jesus lovingly and compassionately for both women commends the wise, apt choice of Mary, doesn't he? Commends the wise, apt choice of Mary. Where have you heard this before? The idea of an apt time for all things. Huh? Remember from Ecclesiastes? Wisdom chooses aptly amongst an array of choices. For everything there is a season, Solomon says, and a time for every matter under heaven. And then you know that brace of contrast that he goes into. There's a time to die, there's a time to live, there's a time to destroy, there's a time to build up, right? Opposites compared and contrasted. The wise man knows the time and place when each is apropos. It's the heart and the essence of wisdom. Is cleaning and cooking and serving always inappropriate for the Christian? No. At times it's very appropriate, isn't it? Very appropriate. But looking at some husbands in the home, you would think so. You know, there's never a good time for cleaning. At least that's the way it was when I was a single dude in my own apartment. But of course not. There is an apt time for cleaning, cooking, and serving. But at the moment, Mary's choice was the apt one. She is wise. Biblical wisdom. This is a biblical proverb, if you will, New Testament proverb. So you have put before you today many precepts, principles, and practices for your walk of discipleship. All of them have an apt application, an apt time and moment when they must be employed. That's why you must learn these, begin to live them, follow the Master as he lives out these principles in the text of the New Testament of the Gospels. You have put before you here these days then these principles of discipleship, which you must follow indeed. Look forward to this. It's a daunting thing, is it not? But it is something that we are called to as his disciples, like teacher, like student, like master, like servant. Brothers and sisters, by grace, we can do this too. Take one or two at a time in a week as you pray for wisdom, pray for the wisdom of Mary to know when and where all of these things must be applied. So, let us now then come to that place where we do find grace to help in time of need. It is apt for us to eat now of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.